This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ezra's prayer, such a powerful prayer in Ezra chapter 9. And it's Ezra's prayer of confession and repentance. And Ezra finds out that the returnees who had come out of exile, come back to Jerusalem, had intermarried pagan women that were in the land. When he hears this, he expresses grief, tears his robe, weeps, begins to fast and to pray. And it is Ezra's earnestness that begins to affect people around him. They see his grief. And in verses 5 to 15 of chapter 9, we have Ezra's prayer. And it really is such a moving prayer. He postures himself in humility in verse 5, confesses the sins of the people. But he doesn't talk about the sins of them, their sins. He looks at it in solidarity. These are his people. And so he confesses their sins. He recognizes that God has given grace, even a little window of grace, to the people. In fact, he identifies that they're still slaves. So he's pointing out the fact that he realizes that even though they have returned to the land, they're not there liberated. They're still there under foreign power. But that is a demonstration of grace even to come back. And that's what makes the sin really all the more awful, is that they've sinned in the face of God's grace. And that is always what makes sin more awful, is when we've received grace from the Lord and kindness, and yet continue to choose our own path and our own sins. And so he specifically recognizes the sins in verses 10 to 12. There's no glossing over. There's no minimizing. There's no euphemizing, which we're always good at, right? There's no justifying. He just identifies the sins for what they are and then appeals to God for mercy. And right after that prayer, we have chapter 10, verse 1, and we see, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." In verses 1 to 4, we actually see, first of all, Ezra still praying. And what's obvious about Ezra's state is that he's in a state of distress. the weight of the sin of the people has so grieved him that he is in a state of distress, and he has prayed and he has confessed and he has wept, and he has, as the text tells us, repeatedly fallen face down. And it was this earnestness that impacts the people. As this man is grieving and mourning over the sins of the people before the house of God, which is symbolic of doing this before God himself, the people start to come in and they see this and they begin to be affected and they begin to weep bitterly. And it points something out to us, and that is that the power of true godliness and affection is in fact infectious. It reminded me of a statement I read from John Angel James many years ago in a book called Earnestness in Ministry, The Lack of the Times. And he says, that man must be a stone and destitute of the ordinary feelings of humanity who can see another interested, active, and zealous for his welfare, while he himself remains inert and indifferent. Even the apathetic and indolent have been kindled into ardor and led to make efforts for themselves by solicitude manifested by others for their welfare. Sympathy is a law of our mental being which has never been sufficiently taken into account in estimating the influences which God employs for the salvation of men. In other words, as they saw Ezra's tears, they were moved to tears. As they saw Ezra's broken heart, their hearts were broken. As they saw his grief, they began to grieve. And a certain man, Shechaniah, takes the lead, and he makes this this stunning confession, really, because he says, we have sinned. Israel has sinned. We have sinned. But there is still hope. And he identifies the sin. Verse 2, we've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women. The word marry here is actually not the typical word for marry, but it is we have caused to dwell with foreign women of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. I don't know exactly who this Shechaniah was, but one thing for sure is as he sees Ezra, and there he is, he acknowledges fully his sin and the sin of the people. No excuses, no shifting blame, no minimizing. He embraces it, but he also identifies the fact that there's hope. You have to realize that because God is a God of grace, there's always hope. And I have no doubt that this Shechaniah began to think through the fact that, you know, God exiled our forefathers. We were in captivity, and yet God has shown us grace, and he's brought us back, and the temple's been rebuilt, and here we are back in the land with the temple, with priests. God has been so good to us. Let's acknowledge our sin. And in the acknowledgement of our sin, in the confession of our sin, and in the repentance of our sin, there's hope with God. Understand, there's no hope if we're going to remain recalcitrant and hard-hearted in our sin. But if we desire to turn from it, to forsake it, not to excuse it, but to own it, there's hope. There's hope. Now, Shechaniah says something that this is what makes this passage so difficult, unsavory, unpleasant, and disturbing in so many ways. He says, let's make a covenant, basically, to restore this breach in the covenant. We have been covenantally unfaithful. In other words, we've not walked in faithfulness to the law of the Lord. And of course, what has the law of the Lord taught them going all the way back to Moses? And that is, do not intermarry with the foreign women of the land. Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 and 3. God was absolutely clear. If you go in and you start to take their daughters for wives for your sons and to give your sons as husbands to their daughters, there's something that's going to happen. And it has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with truth. And that is, they're going to pull you and your children away from God. In other words, contrary to conventional evangelical wisdom, we don't date and marry evangelistically. We don't do that. And you know, the thing is that there are always such good reasons to date that unbeliever. Like, I'm in love. Well, we touched on this in Genesis 6, but understand, God actually knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, we coined a phrase in the Genesis 6 sermon, depravity gravity, right? What happens is the unbeliever pulls the believer down far more frequently than the believer ever pulls the unbeliever up. All right? That's the way that it works. 9 times out of 10, 99 times out of 100. And I have to tell you, I resent it when it turns out the other way. Now, I'm happy for the person that they get to go to heaven. All right? Okay. But I resent it because what happens is it sets a bad precedent for our young people. Okay? It worked for so-and-so, and don't do that. Don't think that way. What you have to live on is the revealed Word of God, not anecdotal evidence in the lives of Tom, Dick, and Harry. You go with the written Word of God. You stick with the principle of the written Word of God, which says we're not to be unequally yoked. Believers are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Period. That is the rule. Okay. And so, Shechaniah says, we've broken the rule. We have violated the covenant. And so, his suggestion is, let's now make a covenant to restore the breach in the covenant, and here it is. Let's send away our foreign wives and their children. In other words, to divorce them and send them away. Now, I can already hear the questions swirling in your head. But don't try to answer them all right now, and don't expect me to answer them all right now either. Okay? Just get through the passage first. All right? Notice what Shechaniah says. Who's going to enter into this council? Those who tremble at the commandment of our God and let it be done according to the law. Now, you have to understand, and I pointed this out a couple weeks ago, the very reason why this crisis has emerged and become a front burner issue is because Ezra was preaching the Word of God faithfully. He was expounding the law of the Lord faithfully. And it was that that then exposed the sin. And now Shechaniah comes and he says, there are those that have trembled at this command. We've heard it. And some of you know exactly what that's like. So you'll be going one direction. You'll have your mindset on something. Your actions are moving in a certain direction. And then the word of the Lord comes to you, whether you're reading it in your devotions or you hear it preached. And all of a sudden, boom, you realize that you're going in the wrong direction. You're thinking the wrong things. You're doing the wrong things. At that very minute, there is a battle that is taking place, and that is, are you going to respond to the Word of God with faith and obedience, or are you going to reject what God has to say and continue to go your own way? Shechaniah was absolutely clear. You know what? What we're going to do is we're going to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, what he does in verse 4 is he basically puts the ball into Ezra's court. He realizes that the weeping and the mourning is just not enough. Crying over our sins is not enough. Being sorry over our sins is not enough. He knows that there are some tough decisions that need to be made. And he says in verse 4, arise, for this matter is upon you. But we'll be with you. Be courageous and act. And so Shechaniah ends up, as it were, being a catalyst in this whole process of repentance among the people of God. And Ezra, of course, is up for the task. Verse 5, then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So in verses 5-8, Ezra now takes action, and notice what he does. First of all, he mobilizes the leadership in Jerusalem to take an oath. Remember that in the Old Testament, vows and oaths were oftentimes an act of worship, oftentimes a determination to do that which was right before the Lord. Okay? And in fact, when you read, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that we are to call upon him and swear by his name, that is that we are to have vows and oaths by which we bind ourselves. Now, don't be stupid about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it's better not to make an oath than to make an oath and not keep it. Right? And it's really dumb to make promises to God, especially promises that you can't keep. I remember as a brand new Christian, like 14 years old, Lord, I promise I'll never sin again. Then you got to repent of the promise, right? You don't have to, you not only have to repent of breaking the promise, you have to repent of making the promise in the first place. But here, the course of action is set, it's determined, it's clear. And so, what Ezra does is he gets them to make a solemn vow, to make a promise. Now notice, he continues in his fasting and praying. He prayed before he took action, and he continues to pray while he's taking action. It just underscores the fundamental commitment that Ezra has, that what he's doing not in his own strength. He's doing an utter dependence upon God. He's doing it by prayer. He is continually, as it were, yielding himself up, committing this process to prayer, realizing that we commit our ways to the Lord and he directs our steps. A proclamation is then issued. Everybody has to gather at Jerusalem. So in other words, this is a big congregational meeting is what this is. And this is, I wish, there are times that I wish that we had this kind of leverage. You don't show up, we take all your possessions. You miss the congregational meeting and we get your car. I mean, there was a stiff penalty for non-participation, right? And of course, everybody that lives in Judah by that time is everybody's within 3 days from Jerusalem. So it's not as if this was some sort of onerous task that nobody could fulfill. And notice, if you don't come, if you don't participate in this, you actually are going to be excluded from those who have returned from exile. In other words, you're going to be put out of the community. Now, that seems rather harsh to us, and we obviously would never do any such thing. But here's the reality. The sin that the community was guilty of was in danger of destroying the community. And so participation was absolutely necessary. And in other words, if you aren't interested in being a part of the repentance and being a part of the solution to actually heal this breach of covenant with God, then you don't belong to the community anymore. It was that serious. It was that serious. We have such a low view of church and such a low view of participation and such a low view of what our responsibilities are and what our commitment should be. Ezra wanted to make sure that everybody understood exactly what was at stake. Okay? You don't stay home for this one. You get here. That brings us to the congregational meeting. Verse 9, it says, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. this would be December in the Jewish calendar, right? So it's rainy season. And if rainy season in Israel is anything like rainy season in Zambia, then they were trembling, not only because of this matter, but because of the heavy rain. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season and we're not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. So what happens is everybody does assemble. Everybody gets there within the 3 days, but it's the 20th of the ninth month, which means that it is merely 4.5 months since Ezra led the journey of the people back to Jerusalem. A mere 4.5 months later. We noted before, but crises are just never well-timed. This was like one of the last things that they needed. And yet, regardless of the timing, Ezra was determined that they would deal with the issue and they would deal with it biblically. So they're trembling, and I just love the realism of the Bible. They're trembling because on the one hand, they violated the commandment of God, and on the other hand, it's rainy season, so it's cold, and they're outside, all right? And which actually says something about their determination, right? It says something that they were willing to stand out in the rain and the cold to hear what Ezra had to say, and they were there in spite of the fact that they had really good excuses not to be there. But they were there. Now, what happens is Ezra issues a call to repentance, and the call to repentance is actually very, very clear. There's been a covenant breach by the intermarriages. We need to confess that, but we also need to forsake it. We need to forsake the sin. And what that forsaking looks like is that we separate ourselves from the peoples of the land. Now, again, before we get all hung up over the implications of this, understand that real repentance is not real repentance until there is a forsaking of the sin. Remember, it's Proverbs 28 and verse 13 that says that those who confess and forsake their sin will find mercy from the Lord. You can't just acknowledge the sin and then continue to hang on to it and expect to find mercy from God. And so here, Ezra says we need to forsake the sin. We need to turn from the sin. And the people respond. And they affirm that they're going to take action. In fact, literally, it is, as you have said, so it is for us to do. In other words, what you said is absolutely right, and now it's incumbent upon us to do what you have said. It's incumbent upon us to obey the commandment of God. In other words, as Ezra, as it were, brought the word to bear upon them, they saw clearly their duty. You know, there are some people that absolutely hate any idea of duty. All they want is comfort and assurance and just tell me that my sins are forgiven, and they never ever want to hear duty. Well, the fact is that there are clear implications from the grace of God. God's grace not only comes to wash away our sin, but to renew us and transform us and to work into us a life of obedience. And so this whole nonsense, and believe me, it seems to be getting worse to me by the year. We get more and more of people who say that any kind of duty that is laid upon God's people is legalism or moralism. And the reality is that the Word of God, when it's brought to bear on our hearts and our lives, makes a difference and calls us to a clear response. So, the people say, we know. We have to act. Now, at first, it seems like maybe they're going to try to wiggle out of it because they affirm not only what they need to do, but they also kind of affirm that they're cold and wet and tired. And that what is being put upon them, they gladly accept, but they can't do it in just a couple of days. They acknowledge that appropriate repentance is actually going to take a little bit of time. And here, really, they're not dodging the issue at all. They're actually just being realistic and thinking about what they're being called to do now. And as they take up that responsibility, they realize this is going to take a little more time than us just signing a pledge card. You know, putting a date in the front of our Bible and say, you know, on December 9th, you know, 455 BC, I recommitted my life to Yahweh. This is going to take a little time. But you have to understand that real repentance actually not only is willing to forsake, but real repentance also realizes that this is a process that's going to take time and I'm committed to it. Typically, you don't get into a mess in a few seconds and you don't get out of a mess in a few seconds. It usually takes a little while to get in and make a good one. And it takes some time to get out of it. And these people are absolutely, absolutely committed. But here's the amazing thing. They come back with an idea. This actually kind of demonstrates the authenticity of their own response. Because it's not just a matter of, hey, let us go back home where it's dry and warm and think about this. Rather, they actually come up with a concrete idea on their own, which actually demonstrates that they have a genuine interest in repentance and in justice and in wanting to avert God's wrath. You actually see that, right? I mean, when they say that, so verse 14, here's their idea. So let our leaders represent the whole assembly. Let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce wrath of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. They actually want to do the right thing for the right reason. Now, verse 15, I'm not going to try to pronounce these names right now, but you have Jonathan, I can get that one. You have a few guys that oppose. Is there any surprise? Any surprise that there's some opposition? There's no surprise whatsoever. In fact, I don't even know how many years this went on. Whenever we'd have a congregational vote, we could always plan on there being four no votes, no matter what it was. Just people, just the same people, voting just no out of principle. You know? We're going to vote on whether or not we want to go to heaven. No! Just... of course not. I don't want to be in agreement. And so here are these guys, and they don't want to be in agreement. They're in opposition. And of course, what's being told to them is hard. It's hard. You think they've become fond of some of these women? You know, they got these little half Canaanites running around. I'm sure that even half Canaanites were cute when they were two. And so the opposition, though, is pretty minimal, right? I mean, you're talking about thousands of people, and there's just a very small handful, and it's minimal opposition, which, of course, to me, is a demonstration that God was at work through His Word. There's always going to be people that don't want to follow God's Word. That's just a given. And so what happens then in verse 16... is an investigation begins. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the father's household for each of their father's households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. And so, in a sense, verses 16 and 17 shows that the people were actually really serious about following through on this. And so, 10 days later, they begin. And it takes them 3 months to complete. And what happens is that in each of the towns, there were elders and judges who took up their work seriously and thoroughly. Now, what happens, this is sort of an interesting way to end a book of the Bible, but you end up having the list of offenders. And it's like a long list, but when you think about it, there's a variance. So there's either 110 or 111 offenders. Out of approximately 50,000 that had re-inhabited Judah. Now, you know what our first instinct is to say something like this. 110, 111 out of roughly 50,000, right? That's not bad. That's like our first instinct, isn't it? That's not bad. I mean, I don't know. Vic's not here to do the math for me. So I'll skip that part. I don't know what the percentage is, but it's pretty small. Right? What's the percentage, Nick? You don't know? Okay. What, Nathan? What? 0.2%. I believe you. 100%. I take your word for it. 0.2%. So small. Okay? Small. But here's the thing, is that there really is no such thing as just small sins in the community of faith. These were not small sins. And in fact, they were serious enough that it brought the entire nation to respond. Now, what happens is actually quite interesting. So there's this investigation that goes on, and it goes on for about 3 months, and it does not tell us, the text does not tell us what the investigation entailed, but here's my speculation. As the elders and judges investigated the cases of intermarriage with the foreign women, I would imagine that the investigation probably, and I draw from Malachi on this. Malachi is going to be roughly a contemporary. Was there a divorce of a Jewish wife in order to marry a foreign wife? Okay, because we know that Jewish men were dealing treacherously with their wives. Malachi chapter 2. All right. Perhaps another part of the investigation also was, is this foreign wife still worshiping the gods of her fathers, or has she actually converted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is it possible to be a foreigner and to truly convert to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be included in the people of God? The answer is yes. I mean, you have a sterling example, right, with Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. Okay? And so they investigate, is the pagan wife still a pagan? Is she a believer? And as they investigate, they come and how would you like, hey, my name's in the Bible, but it's in that list of offenders who married foreign women, right? Verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, let me make a few observations here. In all likelihood, just as in the case of Ruth and Orpah, these pagan wives were probably sent back to their father's house where they and their children would have been cared for. Okay. You might remember that actually Naomi tries to convince Ruth and Orpah to return to their father's house. All right. So don't think of this as they just took women and children and put them out on the streets. Okay. The second thing, and this is vital, Ezra understood what was at stake. If you rewind biblical history a little bit, you begin to realize that the disintegration of the kingdom begins not with Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the civil war in the kingdom. The disintegration of the kingdom begins with Solomon. And Solomon's intermarriage to foreign wives that actually then did what? Was Solomon the great, match.com evangelist? No. If you found someone that's really nice on match.com, please don't get upset about it. He married foreign women and he doesn't lead them to Yahweh. They lead him to their gods. The wisest man in the world next to our Lord Jesus Christ, through intermarriage, actually is led into idolatry. There's not a single person in this room that's as wise as Solomon. Okay? And yet it was through intermarriage to unbelieving pagan women that led Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And it was that idolatry that ends up sowing the seeds of destruction for the kingdom. And so Ezra understood what was at stake. He understood why the kingdom had collapsed. He understood what had happened. He understood the fact that the entire exile into captivity was the result of their idolatry, and their idolatry went rampant. Starting with Solomon. And so he understood what was at stake. And here's the thing, is that we can never afford to minimize what God has not minimized. Ever. We have a tendency to do it. We have a tendency to just gloss over things, make light of things, minimize things, and yet God says, no, actually, what I want you to do with that is I want you to pull it up by the roots. I want you to pull it up by the roots and let it die. And we're like, well, you know, it's not like I'm putting Miracle-Gro on it. I'm just watering it every once in a while. God says, I don't want you to water it. I don't even want you to let it live. I want you to pull it up by the roots and kill it. And so Ezra understood that there was so much at stake. And so here are these people that have come from captivity back into the land under the blessing of God. And Ezra understood, listen, right now we are at such a spiritually vulnerable place. We cannot afford to actually minimize these sins. We have to ruthlessly go after them. Why? Because the community is at stake. Do you think that Achan probably said, now, Joshua, I understand that everything was under the ban, but all I did was take a few gold bars and some garments from the land of Shinar. That's all. There's no such thing as just a little disobedience. Doesn't work that way. As Achan found out with his family. The other observation is this. There's obviously an ethical hierarchy here. Marriages had taken place. But the importance of maintaining the purity of the community outweighed and superseded the sanctity of those marriages which were sinful and wrong from the beginning. Now, I have to quickly qualify this because we have such wicked, twisted little minds that we might think, well, you know what? that guy I married, he's not a very good Christian if he's a Christian at all. This was wrong from the beginning. Okay? That's not what this passage gives us warrant for. Okay? You understand that? Any of you ever want to use Ezra 10 as a proof text to divorce, I'm going to tell you no. Okay? This is actually a description of what happened. This is not a prescription of what's supposed to happen in the life of God's people. Okay? It's not go out and divorce. All right? I believe there are biblical grounds for divorce. But being married to a pagan jerk right now is not one of them. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually addresses that very issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And a believing spouse being married to an unbelieving spouse. And the believing spouse is not to depart. And in fact, the children are sanctified to the faith of the believing spouse. Now, if the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to dwell with the believing spouse, and Paul says there's nothing you can do about it, you let him go. But a believer is never to initiate a divorce simply because the spouse is an unbeliever. Okay. But understand this. As Ezra stood there under the old covenant, there was an ethical hierarchy. And covenant fidelity to God superseded the sanctity and lack thereof of these marriages. So here, Ezra, it ends abruptly, and it ends abruptly, I think, to make way for a connection with Nehemiah. Okay. This is not typically like the way to end the book of the Bible. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children, period, the end. It actually makes way to move right into Nehemiah, which we'll start very shortly. But understand this, as we consider this book of Ezra, especially Ezra's return and reforms, 7 through 10, the greatest threat to the returnees, the greatest threat to the remnant, was not the outside dangers of opposition. The greatest threat to the returnees was sin going undealt with within the community. And this is always the case, and it's the case with us today. Right? I am completely unhappy as an American citizen with the things that are happening all around us in this country. I'm saddened, I'm grieved, but the biggest threat to the church is not from the outside, it's from the inside. And that's how it was in Ezra's day. So it's the purity of the church, which is of vital importance. And the leadership always needs to be strong and decisive. When leaders actually follow the word of God, those in the community, along with the leaders, tremble at that word and follow that word. Right? No matter how hard it is. And so what kind of reputation do you get if you're a church that's going to follow the word of God no matter how hard it is? Well, people are going to say you're legalistic. People are going to say you're unloving. People are going to say all kinds of unkind things. But the fact is that I don't have to answer to my neighbor or to another pastor in the community. I answer to the living God. And we'll stand before him on the last day. And we'll give an account to him. We won't give an account to, you know, Love, Peace, Milk Toast Community Church. We give an account to the Lord of Glory. And so Ezra's reforms were obviously difficult, but he led the way. How? By teaching the word and by prayer and being a model of having a true repentant heart. And so thanks be to God for the book of Ezra. a little discovered gem in the Old Testament. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in giving us this book. And we thank you for the opportunity to go through it. And we pray that we've learned much. And we pray that we would continue to learn much. Father, we pray that we as a church would always be committed to the kind of faithfulness to your word and obedience to your word that's demonstrated in this book. We pray, Father, that we would think more of what you think of us than what those around us think of us. We pray that you would give us the kind of determination, whether in our personal lives or in the life of our church corporately, to be faithful. Father, find us faithful. We know that that only happens through your grace, and so we plead for your grace to be poured out upon us. In Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.